If you turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, we're going to be looking this evening at verses 8 to 20. Verses 8 to 20 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We've been following Solomon in his book as he seeks to find meaning, seeks to find purpose in life without God. Seeking to find meaning, but he's leaving God out of the equation. And as I've said many times, of course, it's the life that countless people are living today. And his conclusion, which he repeats many times in this book, is that such a life is vain. It's purposeless. It's without meaning. Now, that does not mean that such people may not be religious. They may be. In fact, in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, he has warned us of the danger of being merely religious, of being those who just have a religious routine, as it were, of those who, as he says here, enter the house of God. They enter the house of God, and of course he's thinking there of the temple, but they do so out of mere custom. They don't come to hear what God would say and then to obey him. And then he says they cover up their empty religion by making these rash vows to God, which they cannot keep. They acknowledge God. They make sacrifices. They bring offerings. But the offerings which they bring are no substitute for obedience from the heart. They're religious, but they don't have new hearts. They don't have living faith. James tells us in his epistle in the New Testament, faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's not living faith, he says. It's not God-given faith at all. If there are not works, if there's no obedience to God's word, then everything is just a sham. So clearly, among other things, Solomon tells us in the opening verses that religion is not enough. We need a living relationship with God. God who is in heaven, as he says at verse 2 of this chapter. God who is holy. God who is just. God who is faithful. And God who alone is worthy of our worship and requires worship from the heart of his people. But following that exposure of vain, empty worship in those opening verses, Solomon turns our attention here, doesn't he, from the temple to the town hall, as it were. From religion to the world of commerce, from verse 8. And of course, this is where the majority of people's thoughts are, on wealth, on money. They substitute the living God for wealth and power. And in verses 8 and 9, Solomon exposes the corruption that he sees in society and local government. Listen to what he says. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Some versions of the Bible render this, one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. He's really telling us there's corruption within local government. The rich get rich and the poor get poorer. The system, he's telling us, it was manipulated for personal gain and the advantage of those who were in power. Now, we see that today, of course. This is nothing new. We see it in the capitalist or even the communist systems of government. And he's saying, don't marvel at the matter, says Solomon. Don't be surprised. The profit of the land is for all, he says. It should benefit all, including the king. but it rarely does. The problem is not so much with the system of government, it's with men's hearts, which are sinful. And that leads to distrust, that leads to envy. One official eyes another, his superior, but none are ever satisfied with what they have. So don't be surprised. Don't marvel at the matter, says Solomon. Not in his day, nor here in our own day. In other words, don't marvel here in the 21st century at the pervasive power of sin, because it will corrupt both capitalist and communist alike. Then from verses 10 to 20, Solomon, not for the first time in this book, exposes the folly of those who trust in wealth. It's a word here for all those who think that winning the lottery is going to give them peace and prosperity, that it will bring true happiness to their lives. Millions do think that. Otherwise they wouldn't do it, would they? But those who look to this world's wealth, who make it their God, their goal in life, they're going to find that this also is vanity. And he gives us a number of reasons why here in these verses. First of all, he tells us in verse 10 that they think that wealth will bring them satisfaction. But it doesn't. Verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity, he says. The old saying is, the more you have, the more you want. And it's true. The richest man in the world in the early decades of the last century, not surprisingly, was an American. That doesn't surprise you at all. It was a man called John D. Rockefeller. This man was phenomenally wealthy. He truly was. Back in 1913, he was estimated to be worth $900 million. I put that in today's money. I would like to say what it was. He was phenomenally wealthy. Someone asked him, how much money was enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. He who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver, says Solomon. Wealth does not satisfy, not our deepest needs. Back at chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon has said of God, you may recall, he has put eternity in men's hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. The human heart was made to find its satisfaction in God, in our Creator, and not in the things of His creation. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in Luke 12, verse 15. He said, take heed. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. There are many who imagine that money will solve all their problems. But in verse 11, Solomon says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Now, I don't know if we've got any phenomenally wealthy people here, but not that I know of anyway. But being wealthy brings its own problems. You suddenly find you have an increased circle of friends or hangers-on, freeloaders. And you find yourself asking eventually, well, who are my real friends? Do these people love me or do they love my money? And then also Solomon says, being wealthy, well, you may be able to afford to buy wonderful, beautiful things. You may be surrounded by them. You might have a palatial mansion to live in and a lovely swimming pool and a gleaming sports car and a private yacht or whatever your heart desires. But Solomon says, what profit is this? You can look at your possessions. You can gloat over them. Things you've coveted and now own. But they don't talk to you. They don't love you. They cannot guide you. They provide no answers to your deepest needs. They give you no companionship. You can sit and look at them and idolize them, but they're all that you have. They're all that you have. And, of course, you can't take them with you. When you die, they must be left behind. The absolute folly of living for wealth. I believe I mentioned some time ago, I think it was when we were looking at the book of James, another wealthy American, I don't know his name, but he was so in love with his car, I think it was a big Cadillac, that he wanted to be buried in it. Can you imagine? And his wish was acceded to. So they arranged for a crane to drop his car into the grave, as it were. And as it was being dropped into the grave, someone exclaimed, well, that's really living. But of course it's not living, it's absolute folly. It's madness to be blinded by this world, by the things of this world, to live for this world with no thought of the God who created them and gave us these good things. No awareness of our eternal destiny without God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And people who live as if there wasn't one, who live for this world, are fools. It's an empty life, but it's a life which could be so different, which by the grace of God could be lived for God. You know, we read in the Old Testament of a man called Enoch, and the wonderful thing about this man Enoch is this, we're told Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. But it's not just Enoch, there are many today who know what it is to walk with God. To speak to him in prayer. To hear his voice in his word. To know this living God as your own Lord and Savior. There are many, many, many people like that in the world. And what a blessing that is. There's a hymn, an old hymn by John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, but he wrote some other hymns as well, you know. If you've never read his life, you ought to read it. It's very interesting and encouraging. He'd been the captain of a slave ship, and he found himself at times in his life in dire trouble. I won't go into all the details. It'd take too long, but he was really down, and in the midst of a storm, God met with him. God met with him. But among other things he wrote this in one of his hymns. Speaking of those who live for wealth. He says, shall I envy then the miser, doting on his golden store? Sure I am, or should be wiser. I am rich, 'tis he is poor. Jesus gives me in his word, food and medicine, shield and sword. Everything he needed, he'd found in Christ. What a treasury we have who know the Lord. We lack nothing. We lack nothing in Christ. This world's riches do not bring satisfaction, but neither do they bring peace. Verse 12. They don't bring peace either. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. having wealth can lead to a very unhealthy lifestyle, eating too many rich foods, gourmet foods. The implication in this verse may be that the wealthy man has overeaten and he's got indigestion and it prevents him from sleeping. One Bible commentator, Derek Kidner, he says this, he looks at our modern exercise machines and health clubs and so on, and he comes to this conclusion. He says it's one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. But it's not just overeating. It's not just an extravagant lifestyle that may keep the rich man awake at night. While the laboring man has a good night's rest. Money can buy many things, but it cannot buy peace with God. It cannot give peace to a troubled conscience. It cannot do that. It can't give rest to an accusing conscience. It can never really satisfy the soul of man. And also, of course, the rich man may lay awake worrying, anxious about his stocks and shares. Has he invested well? Perhaps there might be a global crash. Sometimes that's a blessing in disguise, you know, for people who are wealthy. I was thinking about this, and one man who came to my mind was Bishop Ryle. I don't know how many of you know about Bishop J.C. Ryle, a great evangelical bishop. He came from a very wealthy family. And not long after he was converted in 1844, his family, through a decline in the silk trade, were brought to bankruptcy. And the family lost, this is 1844, over £500,000 overnight. Imagine that. And Ryle wrote, this is what he wrote, I had a job finding his biography to find it again, but I found it in the end. He says, we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that evening completely and entirely ruined. What a tragedy. He was all set up to become an MP, you know, as other members in the family were. But later in his life, Bishop Ryle wrote this, I have not the least doubt it was all for the best, he says. I haven't the least doubt it was all for the best. If I had not been ruined by bankruptcy, I should never have become a clergyman, never have preached a sermon or written a tract or book. How many Christians today, I wonder, who've read Ryle's books? That great book on holiness, among others. Thank God that through the loss of his vast inheritance, he was led in God's providence to become a preacher of the gospel. Multitudes of people, myself included. He came to know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And he spent his life declaring that Christ to others. Money does not give satisfaction. It doesn't give us peace. And also it gives us no guarantee of security for the future. Verses 13 to 17. We learn here of that which the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, his son in the faith, of when he wrote to him, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In these verses in Ecclesiastes, we see the folly of trusting in uncertain riches, of living for money. Look at verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he says. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. It's a picture of a man who tries to hoard his wealth, but he loses it all by misfortune. The word misfortune that's mentioned here, you might have a marginal reference in your Bible. You find it can also be rendered bad business. Well, we can't be sure what his misfortune was. Did his crops fail? Did a ship that was carrying precious cargo founder at sea and he lost everything? Of course, there was no insurance back in those days, nothing to fall back on. The Bible, in a number of places, speaks of the duty of fathers and mothers to live so as to be able to leave a legacy for their sons and daughters. It's a good thought, isn't it? Proverbs 13:22, for instance, says this: a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the man in question here, through misfortune, is able to leave nothing. The point here, if I've understood these verses correctly, and they're not the easiest in this book to understand, in Ecclesiastes to understand, if I've understood them correctly, it's not telling us that riches were bad in themselves. It was not wrong for this man to wish to have something to leave to his son. Solomon's point is this, that wealth and riches are not to be trusted because they will disappoint. They will let us down if we put our trust in them. They won't bring satisfaction. They won't bring fulfillment. They're uncertain, uncertain riches. And as Solomon says at verses 16 and 17, that this man, he may as well have been laboring for the wind. As we need to understand that not to be able to provide for your children back in these days in Bible times, not to leave a legacy for your children, was a matter of shame. And we see in verse 17 that this man who had lost all, he spends his final days in gloom with much sorrow and sickness and anger, it says. Don't trust in uncertain riches then. So what should be our attitude towards riches and wealth? Should we, if we've got them, should we empty our bank accounts and give all our money away? Well, that's not what Solomon is saying. He's saying we're not to trust in riches, but we are to trust in God. And then we can use our wealth, if we have any, wisely. Verses 18 to 20 might seem a little puzzling, where he says this: here is what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. He sets before us here someone who's not guilty of idolatry, who's not living for the gifts that have been given, but who's living for the giver. So he's not continually looking back. He will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. What he does as he goes through life is this: he gratefully receives God's gifts, whatever they may be, whether they're great or small. But his satisfaction is not in the gift, but in the giver, in God. God, he says, who keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. In the book of Proverbs, at chapter 30 and verse 8, you read these words: "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." Here's the contented person. They find their joy in God. You can think of the Apostle Paul. He writes from his prison cell to the Philippian saints. Remember what he says in Philippians 4:11? "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." How is it with you? Are you content? There are many wonderful things in this world. The gifts of God, wealth, food, friends, health, sex, even work. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, we read just now. But the only person, the only people who really enjoy them, are those who know the giver, who know God. God, who gave us, as we were thinking this morning, his beloved Son. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his inexpressible gift, says the Apostle to the Corinthians. Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're searching, you'll find the end of your search in Christ. And if you've never done so, isn't it time you turned away from God's gifts and you sought the giver? There comes a point where we turn away from the futility, the absolute futility, as we learn in this book, Ecclesiastes, of seeking joy and peace in this world, in trying to live your life without God. You need to come to the fount of life, to Jesus Christ. And you need to come acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging that, yes, your life is empty, acknowledging that your life is vain, and casting yourself upon him for salvation, that you might be filled with his fullness. What did Jesus say? He said, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And that life begins as we humble ourselves and kneel at the foot of the cross. And we pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." May God meet with you in grace and mercy. And may you spend the rest of your days with the many or few we don't know. But may you spend the rest of your days and then all eternity occupied, busy, serving your Lord and your Redeemer. Your life no longer empty, but filled with God's grace. It's not money you need. It's God's mercy. God's mercy. It's the riches that this world cannot give you. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. "He who comes to me," said Jesus, "shall not hunger. And whoever thirsts in me shall never thirst." All the deepest longings of your soul will be met. in Christ. But we must come to him. And we come just as we are. There's an old hymn. We thank God for these hymns. It says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires, all the fitness that God requires, is to feel your need of him. Do you feel your need of Christ? This he gives you," says the hymn writer. "'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. It's the work of grace in your heart as the Spirit convicts us of our sin and draws us to Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and live for him who died for you." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word and all its richness, Lord. We bless you that Christ is in all the scriptures, not least, Lord, in this passage we read tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that though we will never find satisfaction, peace, and joy in anything this world has to offer, we will find it in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us, Lord, that ability which we lack to turn from ourselves, to confess our need, and to come to him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, Lord, we look to you. And we thank you, Lord, that all who come in that way will be rich indeed. They will know wealth, Lord, beyond anything that the wealthiest person in this world can ever know. The riches of God in Christ. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray, do help us, Lord, to look to him, to trust in him, to believe on him, and to live for him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.